Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. It's page 951 if you're using one of our hardback Bibles there in the pew in front of you. James chapter 4 in particular, we're looking at verses 4 through 10 of the book of James. We continue on through the book of James. So two of the elders are preaching through 1 Samuel. And then I'm preaching through James, and we're just moving through those books. And here we are in chapter 4, verses 4 through 10. There's an outline there in the worship guide that's got the main points that I think we're going to see in this text and a few subpoints there. So if that's helpful for you to keep an eye on, you could open that up in the worship guide as we move along. James chapter 4, verses 4 through 10. We understand there's certain commitments in this world that are mutually exclusive. So by committing to one thing, you're necessarily decommitting from something else. You're choosing one thing over another. You can't have both of them. So when Marie and I moved here and we got our North Carolina driver's licenses, you might remember this, but they always ask if you'd want to register as a Democrat or register as a Republican or register as an independent. When you're making that option, you can't pick two of those things. You can't register as a Republican and as a Democrat. Those things, as far as the license is concerned, mutually exclusive. You know, when Duke played Carolina this past year in basketball, one thing you probably didn't see is somebody that had on North Carolina gear and Duke gear on the same person. The only time that happens is if there's a mom who has boys that play for both teams or maybe coach for both teams. Aside from that, you're not going to find that there in that arena. If you're married, you don't have two wedding rings, right? One for one spouse, one for another spouse. No, there's some commitments that are mutually exclusive. And what our passage reminds us about this morning is that friendship with the Lord is mutually exclusive. It necessarily pushes out friendship with the world. The two of them don't fit together. So hear the word of the Lord. James 4, 4 through 10. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scriptures say he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Okay, so right off the bat, the main idea of our passage is simple. So what he's telling us as Christians is don't have friendship with the world. That's the main thing he's saying here. Now James is going to give us two reasons for that. Those are our first two points that we're looking at. So first, thinking and acting like the world makes you God's enemy. It's the first thing we're going to see. And then second reason to not have friendship with the world, God is jealous for you. He desires a relationship with you. But praise God, our third point in the final five verses in our passage are some pathways to help us turn away from the Lord. Or I'm sorry, turn away from the world, not turn away from the Lord. Don't do that. So we understand it's difficult to not have friendship with the world. We're going to see that as we look at this passage. But praise God, he gives us some pathways to help us turn away from the world. James teaches that God gives grace for this task. So again, the instruction in our passage, the main idea, turn away from friendship with the world. Look again at verse 4. It says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Okay, now we might be tempted to think, okay, surely James is being too harsh, right? This is hyperbolic. It seems like he's over the top here, maybe. So why does James say this, that friendship with the world makes one an enemy of God? Right off the bat, we need to understand two things. So first, what does James mean when he talks about the world? To understand this verse in this passage, we have to understand that. What's he mean when he talks about the world? We'll define that. And second, what's he mean when he says don't have friendship with the world? What's he mean by friendship there? Well, by the world, he's talking about the world of humanity in our fallen state. He's talking about the world of God's enemies, those who have rejected him. Remember, that happened back in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve decided to turn away from the Lord, forsake him, rebel against him, and to sin. When they did that, they brought sin and rebellion into this world so that every human born after them is born as a sinner and a rebel, the way that all of us were born into this world. So with that understanding of the world in mind, listen to the way Jesus says it. This is John chapter 3, verse 19. Jesus says, "The light," he's talking about himself, "the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." Okay, so the world loves darkness more than they love Jesus. But it goes even further than that. This is John chapter 7, verse 7. Again, when it comes to the world, Jesus says, "The world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." Or John 15, verse 24. "The world has seen and hated both me and my Father." Okay, so by and large, the world has rejected the Lord. So the vast majority of people on this planet are walking as enemies of their Creator. And that shows itself. So because the world is full of sinners, we've developed practices and habits and instincts that are opposed to God. That's what the world has done. Like Jesus just told us in John 7, verse 7, the world's works are evil. That's why in our world we have to have courts and lawyers and police officers. I don't know if you've thought about that much. They didn't need those things in Genesis 1 and 2. We won't need those things in the new heavens and the new earth. We need those things now, don't we? That's because the world is evil. We turned from the Lord. That's what sin has done to our world. It's a world full of unrighteous anger and violence and exploitation and selfishness and theft. And worst of all, it's a world full of idolatry. People that steal worship away from the Lord and worship created things. So this world is characterized by enmity for God. And the world acts like it. So that's the world that James is talking about here. It's the same thing he was talking about back in chapter 1, verse 27, when he says that as Christians, we're supposed to keep ourselves unstained from the world. So by world, he's not talking about the inanimate creation. He's not talking about every single person, right? No, he's talking in particular about the collection of God's enemies and the kind of life that God's enemies have produced. That's the world. Okay, now let's think about what James means when he talks about Christians not having friendship with the world. What's he mean by that? Friendship. Well, in the ancient Near East, where the Bible was written, when the Bible was written, friendship wasn't a superficial, flippant thing. The way that oftentimes it is in our culture. You know, we throw that word friend around, friendship, pretty flippantly. It can be a really casual thing. But no, in the culture the Bible was written in, friendship was a deep thing. It was a commitment. If you want to think about that, think about the friendship we've seen in 1 Samuel, as Tim and Mark have preached it, with David and Jonathan. That's the kind of friendship that they had in that culture. I'll read you one verse. 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. "The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David." So see, friendship in the Bible is a commitment, a partnering together for a common end. That's what friendship was in that culture. In fact, Paul uses that exact language of a partnership when he's talking about how we shouldn't be connected to the world in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. And that's where Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness to do with lawless? Or what fellowship has light to do with darkness?" Okay, so in verse 4 of our passage, where James says, don't have friendship with the world, he's not saying, don't be friendly to the world. He's not saying don't be loving or merciful or kind or generous to the world around you. No, we're commanded to do those things to the world around us. When James warns us about friendship with the world, he's talking about partnering with God's enemies. He's talking about thinking about God the way the world thinks about God and rejecting God's commands the way the world rejects God's commands. Again, he's talking about the same thing he was back in chapter 1, verse 27. Keep yourself unstained from the world. Now, this doesn't mean we try and leave the world and found our own commune, right? We're not supposed to do that. We're not supposed to try and leave the world. You might remember, but John chapter 17, it's what's called Jesus's high priestly prayer. We have that extended prayer. You could read that this afternoon. What an encouraging chapter. John 17 is high priestly prayer before his arrest, his betrayal. Here's a line from that prayer. John 17, verse 15, Jesus says, I do not, he's praying for Christians. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And then he goes on to say, sanctify them in your truth. So Jesus doesn't want the Father to take us out of the world, but he does want us to be holy in the midst of the world. That's the same kind of thing James is talking about here. So we can put it all together now. Friendship with the world is taking part in the kind of thinking and acting of God's enemies, the kind that characterizes the world. It's thinking about money the way the world thinks about money. It's acting on your physical desires the way the world acts on their physical desires. It's being prideful the way the world is prideful. So when you're selfish with your money and your time, when I'm selfish with my money and my time, the way that we can be tempted to do, that's you being friendly with the world. That's me being friendly with the world. When you lust after someone who's not your spouse, that's you being friendly with the world. When you think that your race is inherently better than another race, that's you being friendly with the world. When you're sinfully angry or jealous, it's you being friendly with the world. And look at what James says that friendship with the world amounts to. Verse 4 again, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And this is the first reason that James gives us to not have friendship with the world. Thinking and acting like the world makes you God's enemy. It's the first thing he tells us here. Don't be friends with the world because that makes us God's enemy. When you make common cause with God's enemies, functionally you're making yourself God's enemy. And that's not hard to understand, right? You just think about wartime. Think about World War II. So if an American soldier in Europe had crossed the lines and joined together with Germany, and then started shooting at the Americans, okay, well, that soldier was making himself an enemy of the United States at that point. Well, when you join the world in rebelling against God, you're rebelling against God. Thinking and acting like the world makes you God's enemy. Verse 4, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Now, the question for us is, do we think of our sin that way? Do you think of your sin that way? So when you gossip, do you realize that's you aligning yourself with God's enemies? In that moment, it's like you're deserting God and joining the other army to fire shots at the kingdom of the Lord. When you love your money more than the good of Jesus's kingdom, same thing. In that moment, you're joining the enemy and fighting against the Lord. Let's try to think about our sin in that way. Verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So thinking and acting like the world makes you God's enemy. And on God's side, that's not just a problem because he hates sin, although he does hate sin, but it's also a problem because he loves you. Look at verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? And this is our second point this morning. God is jealous for you. So the second reason to not be friendship, not have friendship with the world, God is jealous for you. He tells us here, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Okay, now what's James talking about here? We don't think he's talking about the Holy Spirit, although certainly for Christians, that's true. He's made his Spirit dwell in us. You know, it looks like he's talking about what God has given to every human who has ever lived, which is the animating, living part of us, the thing that a corpse doesn't have. It's the thing that we heard about in our call to worship this morning, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. You might know this, but the Hebrew word for breathe or breath is the same word for spirit. So he breathed his spirit, and he breathed into his nostrils, Adam's nostrils, the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So God breathes his animating spirit into Adam, and then Adam becomes a living creature. And that's the meaning of the word spirit back in James chapter 2, verse 26. You remember that? James 2, 26, James says, "For as the body, apart from the spirit, the animating part of us, the living part of us, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." So it seems like that's what James is talking about here. God has put life into every human, an animating spirit, and that's part of what it means for us to be created in God's image. Well, that life that God has given to every human, he gave that for a purpose. Why did he do that? Why did he create humans as distinct from all other living creatures with this unique kind of life? Isaiah 43, verse 7 tells us. It tells us God created us for his own glory. That's why he made us different, so that we could glorify him as humans in a unique way. He created us to know him and enjoy him forever. And God is jealous for that, we're told. That's why he wants people to turn from their sin and trust in Christ. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And this is an incredible thing. First, you can think about it if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you don't know what you think about Jesus. Until you decide to trust in Jesus and follow him, you're making yourself an enemy of God, right? All the people in this room, before we trusted in Jesus, we were in the same boat. We were enemies of the Lord. And yet, God wants you to know him. Even though you're turning your back on him, you're rebelling against the Lord, he wants you to know him. He wants you to be close to him through Christ. And that's an incredible thing, because he's the God of the universe. That means you have nothing to offer him, just like none of us has anything to offer him. And yet, God wants to have you. In the language of verse 5, he's jealous for you. Now we should pause and think about that. When we hear that word jealous, we think, oh, it's a bad thing, right? Jealousy. And oftentimes it is, right? It's oftentimes bad for us to be jealous, because most of the things we're jealous for don't belong to us. That's the way we usually use that word jealous. We're jealous for things that don't belong to us. So we see somebody else's job or car or house or talents, and we're jealous. We wish we had that thing that doesn't belong to us. It belongs to somebody else. But there's a good kind of jealousy too. And that is the desire for something that does belong to you. That's a good kind of jealousy. And in our passage, James reminds us of the best example of a good jealousy that we have here in this world. And that's the good desire someone has for their spouse. So again, look at the way he opens the whole passage. Verse 4, he says, "You adulterous people." Okay, what's it mean to be adulterous? Well, it means that a spouse is pursuing love from somebody that they're not married to. So that adulterer is not jealous enough for their spouse. They're not pursuing the desire for that spouse, but for somebody else. They're not jealous enough for their husband or their wife. Well, see, God is righteously jealous for his people. In fact, God created the entire institution of marriage to help us understand his jealousy for us and our responsibility to be faithful to him. So you might remember, marriage wasn't man's idea. We didn't come up with it. It was God's idea. He instituted it. And he instituted it, among other reasons, to point to our relationship with him. And again, it's signaled to us in the very first words of our passage. So James is pointing out that as God's people, we can participate in adultery. But he's not talking about adultery against the spouse. He's talking about spiritual adultery against the Lord. And he can use that terminology because as Christians, our relationship to God is supposed to be like the relationship between a husband and a wife. Listen to the way Paul says it, Ephesians 5, 31 through 32. He says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." He's just saying the same words that were given at the institution of marriage initially in Genesis. He's talking about marriage, and then he says this, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Now that's an incredible thing. The main reason God created marriage was to point to the gospel, was to point to the relationship between Jesus and Christians. Okay, now why would the Lord use the institution of marriage to describe what our relationship is like between Christ and us as believers? Well, it's because the marriage relationship is exclusive. That's the unique thing that we get out of that analogy. The marriage relationship is exclusive. So you can have multiple friendships. You can have multiple children. We all have two parents, but you're only supposed to have one spouse. Your spouse is supposed to get all of your romantic love. Well, God is supposed to have all of your worship. You see the analogy there? Your devotion to the Lord is supposed to be wholehearted, entire. And the Lord, he's been telling his people that from the very beginning. This is the second commandment in Exodus 20. He's talking about worshiping fake gods, and he says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." So we're supposed to be faithful to the Lord. We saw it in Hosea, the passage that Bill read earlier, Hosea chapter 1. Like the prophet Hosea takes the prostitute Gomer for his wife, if you're a Christian, God chose you, even though you had a life of sin and unfaithfulness under your belt. He brought you to himself through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now the call for you is the same as the call for an earthly bride or groom. Be faithful. That's what the Lord is calling us to do. Be faithful. But what that means is, and here's how this ties into the bigger theme of our passage. It means you can't be committed to the world any longer because the relationship is an exclusive relationship. Right, so the Christian that wants to continue to have friendship with the world in the way our passage intends, that's like the guy who gets married but still wants to hold hands with his high school girlfriend every now and then. So to get practical, when you use your speech to tear someone down, that's like turning away from the Lord and holding hands with an ex-girlfriend. When you sinfully covet something that someone else has, or you're sinfully worried, or you care more about what people think about you than the Lord, that's like having intimacy with somebody other than your spouse. That's us being unfaithful to the Lord. Verse 4 again, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it's to no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" So the God of the universe desires us. We don't deserve that desire. We really couldn't deserve his jealousy any less than we do. But in Christ, he's given it to us. Do we really want to throw that away by cheating on him with the world? Okay, so these first two points, they're sufficient reasons to not have friendship with the world, right? God's told us all he needs to tell us, or should be. So first, thinking and acting like the world makes you God's enemy, and then God is jealous for you. That should be enough for us, but we're still oftentimes unfaithful, right? And that's because the ways of the world are enticing. It's just like Genesis 3:6. So Eve, she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. We make that assessment every time we sin. When we sin, we're acting adulterous. We're making ourselves friend with the world and enemies with God. That's a big deal. James is telling us we don't want to do that. But what can we do? You know, some of us in here have been Christians for 50 years, and we continue to sin. We continue at times to make friendship with the world. So what can we do? Well, praise God, he gives us hope as Christians. And that's what the rest of this passage is about. It's a daunting task to resist friendship with the world, but God gives us grace for that task. It's the last thing we'll look at this morning. Look at the first thing we're told in verse 6. But he gives more grace. How sweet are those words? But he gives more grace. God supplies what we need. That's what the gospel is all about. And he doesn't just do that at the front end. It's not that you walk through the door of him supplying your need by trusting in Jesus, and then you have Jesus's blood, and then you're good. Or he just leaves you on your own. No. God continues to give the Christian exactly what he or she needs. He gives more grace. The Charles Wesley song we're going to sing here in a few minutes, Lord willing, it opens with the line, "O Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I of sin." The Lord's grace is bigger than your sin. And the way he gives us that grace is through the gospel of Christ. And his grace will win. Okay, so how do you turn from friendship with the world? Well, it starts by realizing what I just said. It starts by realizing we need God to do this work in us. We have to understand that first and foremost. It's like the first 5th century pastor Augustine. He prayed, "God, give me what you command." Isn't that a good prayer? That'd be a good prayer to pray. You can pray that so quickly, right? In the car, in the shower, as you go about your life, "God, give me what you command." And God does that. He gives us more grace. Look again at how this section of our passage is framed at the beginning and at the end. Look at the end of verse 6. He says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now look at verse 10. "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Okay, so that's how change in this life has to start, is by coming to the Lord in humility. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, have you noticed that you are not able to change yourself? As much as you might try, you can make small changes, praise the Lord for that, incremental changes. But have you noticed that you haven't been able to fundamentally change yourself? In particular, into who Christ wants you to be. You haven't been able to produce the quality of life Jesus seems to be after. That's because we can't change ourselves. We can't change ourselves. We need the Lord to change us. If you're not a Christian, you need Jesus to change you. But that's why he came. Praise the Lord. It's what we saw in our congregational reading earlier. He didn't come for the healthy. He didn't come for the religious people that the Lord was pleased with. There are none of those, not on our own. He came for the sick. He came for those that know they need change. He came for sinners. So, if you're here and you're not a Christian, decide that you want to turn away from your sin and turn to Christ. Decide that what the Bible says is true, and he really is your only hope to get out from under your sin and to be transformed. Trust in Christ. Come talk to me about that if you're willing to. Send me an email. My email address is in the worship guide. Email me and let's talk about that. Think about trusting in Jesus. He's our only hope. And for those of us who are Christians, we know the Christian life never moves past humility, does it? Because we will always be in complete and severe need of the Lord. Okay, so for those of us who are believers, how do we fight against friendship with the world? Right off the bat, we humble ourselves. We recognize it's God who has to do this work in us. But in his grace, in this passage, he does give us some pathways to walk down, to turn from friendship with the world. And that's how our passage ends. We're going to look at four of them. They're listed there in the outline. Look at verse 10 and following. He says, therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Okay, so when we realize we're being too friendly with the world, first thing, like verse 7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God. That's the first thing to do. Submit to God. In other words, do what God tells you to do. And where do we go to find out what God wants us to do? We go to the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that Scripture tells us everything we need to know to be complete and equipped for every good work. The Bible tells you everything you need to know in order to please the Lord. Praise God for it. So submit yourself to God by reading his word regularly. And each time you read his word, when you open it up, go ahead and at the front end commit. I'm going to believe the things you tell me to believe. I'm going to do the things you tell me to do. Now, we know we won't do that perfectly, but that's at least what we're aiming for, isn't it? We want to commit to do that. We want to pray the Lord will give us help to do it. We should submit ourselves to God. So, for example, when the culture around you is telling you that your physical health is more important than your spiritual health, submit yourself to God by trusting his word that tells us, no, actually, don't worry about the person that can take your physical life. Worry about your eternal destiny. That's much more important. So in your effort to fight against friendship with the world, submit to God. It's the first thing he tells us here. But next, James reminds us, it's not just the world of God's enemies that's calling us to be friends with the world. It's somebody else as well. Look at the second sentence of verse 7. There James says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So submit to God, but also resist the devil. We have a spiritual enemy, don't we? The devil is real. So as real as the pew you're sitting on, the devil is real. He's an angel who was created by the Lord. And God creates everything good, right? So those angels were created good. But at some point before Genesis 3, a group of those angels defected. They rebelled. They left. Jude verse 6 says, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, God has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Okay, so there's a supernatural world of angels and demons that we can't see with our eyes. The leader of those demons is Satan, and he's trying to get you to rebel against Christ. He's trying to get you to be friends with the world. In fact, 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls Satan the god of this world. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 calls him the prince of the power of the air and the course of this world. So Satan wants you to be friendly with this world, and he's going to actively tempt you to do that. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. And of course, verse 7 in our passage, James has to tell us, resist the devil, precisely because he knows the devil will pursue believers. And this is a good reminder for us, isn't it? There's two main ditches we can fall into when it comes to thinking about the devil. Some Christians give him way too much credit. We're going to look at that in a second. But the second ditch is some Christians just don't really acknowledge him at all and just sort of forget that he's there. But see, like the Bible makes clear, there's a supernatural world that we cannot see, which includes God the Father, right? We can't see the Father. But see, that's part of what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. God is real. Angels are real. Demons are real. And Satan is real. We have to resist the devil because the devil is real. So acknowledge Satan. But there's another ditch that we don't want to fall into, and that's where we can give Satan much more credit than he deserves. So Satan, he's not like the bad version of God. It's not like there were these two things that are the same. God's the good one and Satan's the bad one. No, he's not God's equal. In fact, Satan has always only been able to do what God lets him do. So remember that. He's only been able to do what God lets him do. That's why in the book of Job, Satan has to ask God before he can tempt Job. Emmy, our two-year-old, is too short to work the door that goes out of the screened-in porch. So when she wants to come back into the porch, when she's been outside playing, if we're sitting on the porch, she walks up the steps, and then she sort of like jiggles on the handle, and she asks us to open it for her. She can't open that on her own. She's standing out there until we let her in. That's Satan with the Lord. He is standing outside the porch. He can't open the handle by himself. He has to be let in. He's powerless before the Lord. In fact, the 16th century pastor Martin Luther, this is so good. I had never heard this before, and I saw it this past week. Martin Luther calls him God's devil. Isn't that good? He's completely submissive to the Lord. He can't do anything unless God lets him do it. God's completely in charge of Satan, period. And God dealt the decisive blow to the devil by way of Jesus Christ. So remember what Jesus tells his disciples in Mark chapter 3, verse 27. He's given them the reason he can cast out demons. And he says it's because he has bound the strong man. He's tied him up. It's the same language John uses in Revelation 20, verse 2, where Satan is bound because of the work of Christ. Listen, the devil is stronger than you. He is not stronger than Jesus. The devil's stronger than you, but he's not stronger than Jesus. And for those of us who are Christians, because of Jesus' work for us and in us, we can now resist the devil. That's an incredible thing. So when Satan's tempting you to sin, the Christian can simply say no. And like we're told here in verse 7, when we resist, the devil will flee. Why will he flee? Because he has no recourse. He knows he can't make you sin. He can tempt you, but he can't do anything more than that. He can tempt you to sin. He can't make you sin. Like Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 13, in Christ we have been delivered from the domain of darkness. So to think about it practically, when you're being tempted to gossip about a coworker and be worldly in that way, you know, it could just be your sinful flesh and the world tempting you, but you also know there could be a demonic component here. There could be some supernatural temptation. Well, resist that temptation from the devil. That's what James says here. Resist the devil. Say no to that sin. Turn from it. Verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And see, whereas the negative side of that activity is turning away from the devil, look at the positive side. Verse 8, right after that, he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. This is a good reminder. The Christian life isn't fundamentally about saying no to certain things. No, fundamentally, the Christian life is about pursuing the Lord. Now, in our pursuit of the Lord, we're going to turn from sin, right? We have to leave sin to go toward the Lord. So we resist the devil, but that's only because we're running to our Father. The main idea is we're going to God. It's a positive understanding. We're given the Lord. And just like the prodigal son, whenever we draw near to God, he will run to us. God is absolutely spring-loaded to offer you all the help and comfort you need as a believer when we come to him for it. So in terms of temptation with the devil, you might remember, but when Jesus resists the temptation of Satan in the Gospels, do you remember what the Lord does? Right on the heels of that, we're told he sends angels to minister to him. So Jesus resisted Satan, and God drew near to Christ. And he will comfort and care for us when we resist Satan too. Verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So in your efforts to fight against friendship with the world, resist the devil. Okay, next thing. Look at the second sentence of verse 8. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Okay, here the Lord's telling us how to respond in a righteous way after we've sinned. So how do we respond to our sin? Not like the world does, but like a Christian should. Well, it's the last two things listed there under the third point. First, you need to see your sin rightly. See your sin rightly. And that starts by realizing your sin is something you need to be cleansed from. It's something that makes us dirty as far as God's standard is concerned. Verse 8 again, cleanse your hands, you sinners. And just like if you get mud all over your hands, the first thing you're looking to do is to clean your hands off. Which should be the same with our sin. So for the Christian, as soon as we realize we've sinned, we should be itching to confess that sin to the Lord and to ask for his forgiveness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So how about you? Do you clean your sinful hands by quickly confessing to the Lord when you realize you've sinned? If we see our sin rightly, then we will. So he says, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. So we want to see our sin rightly. But James makes it equally clear we should also feel a certain way about our sin. Verse 9, he says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And this is that final sub-point listed there. Feel your sin rightly. Now I don't think God's telling us that we aren't really repentant unless there are literal tears. I don't think he's saying that. Everybody's built different emotionally. We know that, right? Some of us in this room cry a lot. Some of us in this room cry very, very little. We're all built different. But no matter how it is that you outwardly express sadness, you should have that kind of expression about your sin. That's what James is telling us here, is as a Christian, you should feel sad about your sin. Remember what happened to Peter when he realized that he had rejected Jesus and said that he didn't know him. When Peter really considered what he had just done, in Luke 22, verse 62, he wept bitterly. Or listen to how Paul commends the church in Corinth, their behavior. In 2 Corinthians 7, 11, listen to what he says to them. For see what earnestness this godly grief about their sin, this godly grief has produced in you. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. They felt their sin. The way James is calling us here to feel our sin. So, do you feel your sin? Do I feel my sin? James tells us, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. So does your mood, does the way you feel, does it change when you realized you've sinned? It should. That's what James tells us here. And that should actually be some encouragement for the Christians here who do feel the emotional weight of your sin. Sometimes there's a misperception in the Christian life that if you feel bad about your sin, maybe you're not really believing the gospel. Maybe you're not trusting in Christ enough. Because it's true, he has paid for our sins. So some believers will connect those dots and say, yeah, if you feel downcast about your sin, it's probably because you're not understanding the gospel. No. That's false, not true. God calls us to feel that hurt when we've sinned. James calls us to mourn over our sin. That's funeral talk, isn't it? When we sin and realize we've sinned, it's almost like for that moment before we go to the Lord, it should be almost like a mini funeral in our heart. We should feel the weight of it. We should mourn. So, do you feel your sin rightly? Now, if you're like me, and regularly you don't, a few suggestions. Both are simple. Spend time thinking about God's holiness and God's love. So don't go straight to your sin and only focus on your sin, although of course that's necessary. No, what'll help us to feel the weight of our sin is if we focus on the one we've sinned against. Think about God's holiness, how good he is, how righteous, how perfect. That'll help us see how bad our sin really is. And then think about God's love, his commitment to us. And be reminded that when we sin, we're turning away from that commitment. But make no mistake, our hearts should hurt. We should realize, when we realize we've sinned against the God who pursued us and gave his son on the cross to save us. Our hearts should hurt when we realize we've made friends with the world at the expense of loving the one who pursued us. Why would we ever make common cause? Why would we ever pursue friendship with that world? But praise God, he does give more grace. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it's to no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful that you give us something infinitely better than friendship with the world. We understand it. It's like C.S. Lewis says in that essay, The Weight of Glory, when we're satisfied with the things of the world, it's like a kid in a slum who's satisfied to play with the mud in that slum when what's offered to him is a vacation at the ocean. Father, we understand that just scratches the surface of the difference between what this world has to offer us and your love for us in Christ. Would you help us to be more and more faithful to you, to turn from the ways of this world? Father, to confess our sin and turn from it quickly when we fall short, to be reminded that you're jealous for us. You want to have a relationship with us through Christ. And Father, would you help us to pursue these pathways you give us, even in this passage, about turning away from the world more faithfully and drawing near to you, because we know that you will draw near to us through Christ. We're so thankful for the good news of the gospel, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.